Got 2 weeks here left in the book of Jude. Today, we're really going to turn a corner. We're not so much looking at the apostates, so we have to just mention a couple of things about them, but it's really going to be today how to survive the last days of apostasy. And then next week, we're going to look at the great benediction that Jude gives us there. So if you turn to the book of Jude, the second to the last book of the Bible, a little epistle tucked in there before the book of Revelation. We're going to read verses 17 through 23 today. Verses 17 through 23. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And may the Lord add his word to his blessing this morning. Doctrinal discernment is a spiritual life skill that you don't learn in one sermon or even a series of sermons or even a book. It's something that you learn, you become in tune to over time, kind of like a perpetual faith radar. Sometimes an internal alarm goes off whenever Scripture is being misrepresented or compromised. Imagine for a moment you were training to become a pilot. I know we have a couple pilots here this morning. You would expect to log hundreds of hours in classes and receive personal instruction for an experienced pilot, right? There would be many hours of in-flight training and multiple test runs long before you ever took a solo flight. You wouldn't assume you could fly a fighter jet just because you watched Top Gun a few times. You wouldn't buy a sweatshirt that says Harvard Law School and then expect to argue a case before a judge and a jury. However, that's pretty close to what happened in the case of a teenager named Frank Abagnale. Devastated by his parents' divorce in 1963, Frank channeled his disappointment and frustration by birthing an elaborate con scheme, successfully posing as an airline pilot. He also masqueraded as a lawyer and even a doctor. All along the way, Frank funded his ruse by forging checks, which soon translated into millions of dollars. Eventually caught, he spent years in French, Swiss, and American prisons before being offered a chance to work for the FBI's bank fraud division. His story was so incredible, it was adapted into a movie called Catch Me If You Can, starring Tom Hanks and Leonardo DiCaprio. But even though people called Frank doctor and captain, he was neither. He was really an imposter. He was a fake, and he knew all along what he was doing. And eventually, unfortunately, today, there are many who falsely represent the gospel. Some of them do so sincerely. They sincerely believe what they preach. Others are openly deceptive. They know that they are preaching wrong, and they do it for power and profit. It doesn't matter which motive is given. If it's false doctrine, we need to be aware of it. Now, I want you to notice verse 17 here in Jude. Verse 17 is a transition. You notice the words, but beloved. And then verse 20 says the same thing, but ye beloved. We are today transitioning from what we saw as dangers from apostates into what now we can do to build discipline in our life so that we can survive this last day's apostasy. God hates apostasy. I'll say it one more time today. And the reason why God hates it is because it denies the only Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is the greatest sin. It is the sin of all sin because it's the sin from which all other sins grow. So how then can we defend ourselves against apostasy. Philip Ryken is president of Wheaton College, and he writes that according to tradition, coal miners would take a canary with them underground for safety. Canaries are fragile birds, and thus they are the first to suffer the harmful effects of unhealthy air. In the event of a lack of oxygen or a sudden influx of noxious gas, the canary would pass out, and the miners would know that they needed to return to the surface. Today, I think it's God's word that warns us of the toxic atmosphere that sometimes we find ourselves in. The Bible is like the canary that is down in the mine shaft, warning us of the deadly fumes that seep into the church. But the Bible is also clear air. That's the answer to the church's polluted environment. And so Jude gives us the answer. What are we supposed to do in times of apostasy? Here's the first thing Jude tells us. He tells us to look back and remember. Verse 17, but beloved, remember. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their ungodly lust. Then he goes on to describe some more things about these apostates. And so Jesus warned us, Paul warned us, Peter warned us, John warned us. They all warned us that apostasy would someday come. And so apostasy should not take us by surprise. It shouldn't surprise us, but it does sadden us. It does sadden us. The apostles told us there would be mockers. He told us that they would scoff. People would scoff at the coming of the Lord. It's ironic that those that are mocking the second coming are actually fulfilling the prophecy that Peter gave, saying that some would mock his coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. A second thing about these apostates, as we look back and remember the teaching of the apostles, is that as they follow their own ungodly lusts. What is really behind apostasy is people's own lustly desires. Verse 19 says that these are those who cause divisions. They are separatists. False teaching always causes division. They are sensual, worldly minded. It means that they are without spiritual life. They are devoid of the Spirit. It means that they're not saved. These are not simply misguided Christians. They are false teachers. So we are to look back and remember that the apostles told us that a time like this is coming. So again, it shouldn't surprise us when it happens. Are we saddened by it? Absolutely. The second thing that we need to do to survive the last day's apostasy is to remain solid. And that is, we are to look in and we are to look ahead in verses 20 and 21. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So you are to nurture your spiritual life. And I want you to notice the special construction of these two verses. There are three words that end in ing, three ing phrases in verse 20. There are three participle phrases, if you remember your English. First one is building. You're to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Then you are praying in the Holy Ghost. And the third one is in verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now there is one direct command that is there. It is found in verse 21. It is keep yourselves in the love of God. But dearly beloved, if you want to survive the last day's apostasy, here's what Jude says. You keep yourself in the love of God. And how do you do it? By following those three participles. that are attached to this direct command. We are to be building, we are to be praying, and we are to be looking. And we'll define that a little bit more as we go on. But notice that there that we are to keep yourself, it says. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now those three participle phrases modify that direct command. They are telling us how we keep ourselves in the love of God. Praying, building, looking. Now, let me share with you, first of all, what this does not mean. Well, let me ask you, does this mean that I can get to the place where God no longer loves me? Is that what Jude is saying by saying, keep yourselves in the love of God? I don't think that's what that phrase means. In fact, it can't mean that because Romans 8 tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It also doesn't mean that there is something that we can do to make God love us more. We sometimes think that God plays favorites. You know, God really loved that person. I wish he would love me like he loved them. I wish he would bless me like he has blessed them. Let me tell you, God's love is unconditional. He loved you before you were saved. How much more does he love you after you are saved? God already loves you to the fullest measure. So what does it mean then to keep yourself in the love of God? I think it's this. I think it's that you and I are to live our lives in such a way as to say that we stay within the shelter and the circle of that love. I want you to look at verse 3 of this letter, the first three verses there. Really, it's Jude, the servant of Jesus, the brother of James to the Father, and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, he calls them beloved there again in verse 3. Now, it says there that we are loved or we are preserved or kept in Christ Jesus. And then verse 20 says that this is our responsibility then to keep ourselves in the love of God. Is it a contradiction here? Is Jude just really contradicting himself by saying we're kept in God's love? And then later on he says, keep yourself in God's love. Almost seems like a contradiction, but it's not. Here's what he's talking about. He says, you correspond in your behavior to all that God has done for you. In other words, you live up to your position. You are kept by Christ, so live like it. You are loved by God, so live like it. That is your responsibility, to see that your daily behavior lives up to the measure of your position. In other words, I am to live in a place where God can love me to the fullest, where he can show that love, where he can demonstrate that love. I am to live in a place where God could bless me to the fullest. I am to stay within the blessing of that love. I am to live in a place constantly where God's love can do everything that it wants to do for me. I think a good illustration of this is the prodigal son. You know the story. He asked his father for his share of the inheritance. He went out and squandered it. Eventually, he found himself living in a pig pen. Let me ask you this question. Did the father still love him? When he was wandering away from home, living in the pig pen, did his father still love him? Of course, of course. The difference was that the boy, in his rebellion, had removed himself from the circle and the shelter of that love. Even though the father loved him, that love was not able to bless him. That love was not able to meet his needs. Church, it is possible for us not to quench God's love. God will never stop loving us, but it is possible for us to get to the place where God is unable to bless us because of that love like he would. Anybody here ever thought that your parents loved your brother or your sister more than you? Some of you. I would think almost every hand would go up. I would think that at times we would think, oh, mom and dad, they play favorites. They love that other child more than, they must keep me around just to, you know, have somebody to discipline or something. I'm saying this with a twinkle in my eye this morning, because you probably can't see it. Maybe you were such a stinker that your parents couldn't bless you like they wanted to. Could that be a possibility? God will always love you. But listen, if you're going to walk through this world and you're going to live in victory, you have to make sure that you are staying in the place of blessing. Stay within the circle of God's love. Stay in the place where God can show the full extent of that love and bless you. It's not that He doesn't love you, but you have kept Him from showing it. You know, if you're going through a time of depression, you might go to the doctor and the doctor might give you some advice and say, what you need is to get out in the sun. You know, you need some sunshine. Get out of the walls of your house and just to go and enjoy life and enjoy the sunshine. Now that sun might be shining, but you have the potential to let things come between you and the sun so that you don't feel the sun's heat, that you're not even aware that the sun is there. God's love is like that. God's love is always shining. God's love is always there to warm us up, but we can do things that block God's love, that block God's sunshine from our lives. Now, God wants to bless you, and God wants you to experience the full extent of His love and blessing. But He says you have to keep yourself within the circle of that love. The word persevere means to keep or to garrison or to preserve. It has a background of being used as a fort. So God's love is like a fort that is placed in the middle of enemy territory. In the middle of this world and in the middle of all these apostates, God has set up a fort. You're surrounded by those enemies, but as long as you stay within the fort, as long as you stay within the fort of love, you are safe. You are secure. You keep yourself in the fort of God's love. I hope you understand what I'm saying this morning. So how then is this accomplished? How can I stay within reach of God's love? Those three ways that Jude reveals to us: building, praying, and looking. Or you could sum it up with these three words: edification, supplication, and anticipation. First of all, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. For instance, in Philippians 2, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. The word work here means to cultivate, like you would cultivate a garden. God has given you salvation. Now your responsibility is to cultivate it. And you do it with fear and trembling. We are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. By the way, the emphasis there is not on building. The emphasis is on holy faith. Let me say a couple of things about that. First of all, faith is the only foundation upon which you can build the Christian life. It is a life of faith. It is a life that is lived in absolute dependence upon the Lord. You've heard the verse, "The just shall live by faith." Anybody ever heard that? You know how many times it's found in the Bible? Four times. I think God wants us to understand that. The just shall live by faith. Four times. Once in the Old Testament, three times in the New. The first time that it is used is in the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk here has a problem. And he takes this problem to the Lord. And he says, "God, we are surrounded by the enemy. God, what are you going to do about the Chaldeans?" And God says, "Well, Habakkuk, I have an answer for you, but you're not going to like it. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do about the Chaldeans, I'm going to let them run over your land. Then Habakkuk says, God, if you let that happen, then how are we going to survive? And God answers with this verse. It says, the just shall live by his faith. The only way that you can survive, according to the original intention of this verse, when you are surrounded by the enemy, the only way that you can survive is to live by faith, is to live in faithfulness to God. And that's what God is saying to us through this verse as well. The just shall commit their situations to God, and they will trust God. Every activity, every thing that we do must be consistent with our faith in God. Notice also that it's a holy faith. It's holy in its origin, and it's holy in operation. It will produce in you a holy life. From the faith is just the beginning, however. As Jesus said, that all things are possible to him that believes. All things are possible to those that believe. And so here's the second thing, though. Not only edification, not only building yourselves up in the most holy faith, but supplication, praying in the Holy Ghost. Let me give you some scriptures here. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit prompts us to pray. Sometimes the Holy Spirit gives us the petition to pray. He tells us what to pray for. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to prevail in prayer. Praying in the Spirit. Now, praying in the Spirit includes one's mind. That is, praying in the language that you know and understand. But I also believe that it includes praying with one's spirit. For example, 1 Corinthians 14:15. Paul said that he would use his mind when he prayed. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. The understanding in his mind. But he also said, I will pray in the Spirit. I'll pray in a spiritual language that is not his. And he said, we do this and we intercede for the saints according to the will of God when we are praying in the Spirit. So Paul refers to his own experience in a private use of tongues here. To pray with my spirit means to pray in tongues, or another language, with one's own spirit under the impulse, the influence, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The believer prays as the Holy Spirit gives the motivation. And I would say this. I know tongues can be a scary thing for some, especially if you're not from a Pentecostal church. But praying in tongues in a regular basis will build and strengthen your spiritual life, because it involves praying on a spiritual level. Praying in the Spirit can be very effective. When we don't have the words to say, the Holy Spirit does. And he can express our concerns and our desires to God through us as we yield to him. And although sometimes we don't see things clearly, sometimes we don't know what the will of God is, but the Holy Spirit, he does. He sees things clearly. He knows what the will of God is. And when we pray in the Spirit, then we are praying in agreement with God, with his character, his desires, and his purposes. And although we don't understand what is being communicated, we can be confident that that language is expressing exactly what we need. And then the third thing is to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is anticipation. One of the greatest encouragements to stay in the love of God is, and to stay in anybody's love, is simply to anticipate the person you love. You've been gone for a while. You've been separated. But they are coming. They are coming home. They are coming to see you. You don't maybe know exactly when, but you're looking for their return. You're looking for them to come. And so what do? You keep yourself in their love. You keep yourself in their love. And here, I believe Jude is referring to the coming again of our Lord. That we keep ourselves in his love when we are anticipating his return. You know, I don't know when Jesus is coming. Pastor Kelly said to me before church, you think Jesus is coming soon? I said, yeah, I do. I think he's coming soon. But you know what? He probably won't come today. But I wish he would. You see the difference. We'll probably go through this day. Jesus probably won't come today. But I wish he would come today. I really wish he could. He would. And that's what Jude is talking about. He's saying, keep ourselves in the love of God, watching for his return. Every day thinking, I wish that he would come. I wish that he would come even today. The third thing that we need to do is to look around and reach out in verses 22 and 23. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, Jude mentions three characteristics of the soul winner. And we've talked about how Jude loves threes. And here's a combination of here with the word compassion. Look at verse 22. The soul winner's compassion. And of some have compassion, making a difference. The word compassion, what does it mean anyway? It's two words in Latin, com meaning with and passion meaning to suffer. When a person has compassion for someone, they place themselves in that person's, they put themselves in that person's place. They feel like that person. They're moved with the feeling of that person. If it's suffering, it's to suffer with that person. Now the Bible says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Jesus saw these multitudes marching and milling their way to hell. And Jesus begins to shed some tears over that. He begins, in the innermost part of his being, to feel compassion. Not just though did Jesus feel compassion, he was moved to do something about it. He was moved with compassion. His compassion caused him to do something. Someone has well said, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And that's where compassion comes in. What is the motive for compassion? You look at verse 21. We keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. God so loved us. God's mercy is great to us. Because of his grace, we have eternal life. And if you look at verse 2, we see these same thoughts, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Church, we are recipients of great mercy. We are the recipients of Christ's love. We are the recipients of his peace. We are the recipients of eternal life. And then, so if God so loved us, ought we not to love others? We need to have the kind of compassion that Jesus had on others. That meaning of compassion is that we suffer right alongside of them. And so the motive of compassion is that he first loved us. I heard a story about a soul winner, somebody who had this real desire to lead people to Jesus. This particular man was an uneducated man. He had normal, not super normal, mental abilities, but he had a heart full of love for Jesus Christ. There was in his town a very educated, literate, somewhat cynical man who was not a Christian. So this soul winner felt a burden to go see that man and to talk to him about Jesus Christ. And so he did. He called on him one evening. The man was very brilliant, very logical in his thought, had some very argumentative, actually made fun of this soul winner. The soul winner had some illustrations and some arguments that he thought were quite good. But when this man with his brilliance and his wit was finished with the soul winner, he had humiliated that soul winner. He had shown him the lack of logic in some of his presentation. He had shown him where he even contradicted himself in some of the things that he had said. Finally, the soul winner realized that he was in way over his head. And so he realized that he had bungled it. He said, "I'm the wrong man for this job." He thought he had disgraced Jesus and the cause of Christ. The man most likely would never be saved. The soul winner, with a broken heart, just began to weep. And he told this man, he said, "I'm sorry. I should never have come here. I don't have what it takes to argue with a man like you. I'm sorry. I just loved you and wanted you to see you saved. That's all. I'm sorry." So that soul winner left feeling he had failed and disgraced his Lord. He came home and told his wife. He said, "Wife, I don't want any supper tonight. I'm going to my bedroom to pray. I'd like to be left alone." And he went, humiliation, feeling that no one, that not only was the man lost, but he had failed the Lord and bungled the job. He sobbed and confessed to God and asked God to forgive him for being so ill-prepared and not having the answers to give to this brilliant man. And then a knock came at the door. The wife said, "I don't think John wants to see anybody." The man said, "I believe he wants to see me." John came out. This powerful, eloquent man said to John, he said, "John, would you tell me how to be saved? Would you tell me how to become a Christian?" The soul winner said, "Are you here to make fun of me some more? Are you joking me?" And he said, "No, I'm serious. I need to be saved. I want to be saved." The soul winner said, "I don't understand it. When I was at your house, every argument I gave, you destroyed." He said, "No, there was one argument that you had that I did not have the answer for." He said, well, what was that?" And the man said, "I couldn't answer that you loved me and wanted to see me saved. When you left, I just couldn't stop thinking about that. Why would somebody come clear across town on a night like this and share with me Jesus? Jesus is so real to you. I want him to be real to me also. And after you left, I just thought about the purpose and the meaning of life. And I looked at my own life and I saw nothing but emptiness there. I saw only genuine love in you. And that is an argument that I cannot account for. And I want to be saved." Over in England, a preacher stood up to give a testimony to his preacher brother. And he said, "Gentlemen, many years ago, there came into our home a little bundle from heaven, a little boy for whom we have prayed, a precious baby boy. So far as we could tell, he was perfect in every way. But," he said, "when the boy got to be about 3 years of age, the little fellow grew sick. We carried him to the doctors. He had a strange sickness. The doctors were unable to properly diagnose it. They didn't know what was wrong with him. But he grew increasingly sicker. We brought him home from the hospital because we thought he might as well die at home. Doctors aren't doing anything for him anyway. And one day the doctor came to the house. The little boy grew very, very weak. Finally, the doctor reached for the vital signs, put his hands there to feel the pulse. And the doctor looked up and said, 'He's gone. He's dead.' The preacher said, 'I told my wife, bring some warm blankets. He said, I ripped my coat, I ripped open my shirt, and I took the body of my 3-year-old boy and I put it in my bosom and I wrapped him in a warm blanket and I held him next to my heart and I prayed for him. I prayed for him for 9 solid hours. I prayed. I said, he then told the preachers, he said, today, that boy is 23 years old. He's a senior in college, actively serving the Lord. And when I heard that story, here's what I thought. So we need to take the people of this world and we need to bring them to our heart. We need to hold them in our heart and we just need to love them. Sometimes people are afraid to tell others about Jesus because what if they have an argument I can't answer? I'm pretty sure most of you have thought of that. What if they ask me something I don't have the answer to? What if I feel silly about doing that? But if you love them, sometimes that love is all that is needed to bring people to Christ. We live in a world where people are lost and lonely. And this is good not only for them, but it's good for us. Because Jude says, this is the way you survive the last days apostasy. You begin to look out to a world that is in need. And you have compassion. Because having compassion on some makes a difference. And by the way, that phrase makes a difference means overcoming doubts. There are people out there that have doubts. They're sitting on the fence. We are to have mercy on some who are doubting. Faith says, I believe. Unbelief says, I do not believe. Doubt is in the middle there. If you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, you know how he describes doubt. He describes doubt as a castle. He calls it the castle, a doubting castle. And that's how strong doubt can be. It can be like a castle. It can be like a fortress. But our compassion can make a difference. Maybe you're here today and you have some doubts of your own. I would encourage you to go to the Bible with an open mind, and the Bible will find you. And now the second thing, not only the soul winner's compassion, but the soul winner's compulsion. You look in verse 23, another save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. If you go on your way home today and you see a fire burning down a building, and you look up in that building and you see in the window, you see a child, what are you going to do? You are going to probably risk life to go rescue that child because you would feel compulsion. You would feel this is something I have to do. I have to snatch that child or that man or that woman, whatever it might be. You need to snatch them from the fire. And what Jude is talking about here for fire, I think goes back to verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. But that is not the worst fire. The inhabitants of Sodom, the inhabitants of Gomorrah, are now suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Tormented in the flames. Sometimes when a preacher preaches about the agonies of hell, we're called sensationalists. We're sometimes spoken of as being unloving. Sometimes even accused of being uneducated. But I'm going to quote a preacher to you this morning. I'm going to quote, my opinion, the best preacher who ever lived. And this is what he had to say about hell. By the way, he was not only the best preacher that ever lived, he was the most loving man that had ever lived. His name is Jesus. Here's what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 13, 41 and 42, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 41, then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Some people say, I don't believe it. I don't believe it's really fire. I believe that Jesus just used these words to describe something else. My dear friend, the figure is always weaker than the reality. There is no way you can explain this away. Any other explanation, you realize what you have to do is say, I do not believe the truth incarnate. I don't believe Jesus. I don't believe his words. Jesus used some very frightening words to describe what happens to people who go to an eternity without him. Our job is to show compassion. Our job is to use compulsion to snatch people out of fire, out of the flames of eternal doom. And I believe this refers to people who have been deceived. And then the next thing is the soul winner's caution. Again, if you look in verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Some people have spotted garments. This refers to people who have been defiled. Some people doubt. Some people are deceived. Some people are defiled. And so it's not that we're not supposed to witness to those who are defiled, but it's that we are to be careful when we do that. As we do it, we hate the very garment spotted by the flesh. We give concern that we don't fall into the same sins that we are trying to help somebody be delivered from. I kind of think of it when somebody is drowning. If somebody's drowning and you go out there to rescue them, you put yourself in danger. Because sometimes those people that are drowning become so frightened that they kick and they scream and they have the tendency to pull down the lifeguard with them. And so what Jude is saying, when you talk to these people, be very careful. Be very careful that they do not pull you down alongside of them. Think about it the same way you would feel if you were putting on somebody else's dirty underwear. Because that word for garment is the word undergarment. A lining that went under the tunic. So he's saying, when you reach out to save these people, the people that you're going to be reaching out, these are people who are defiled by sin. These are people who are moral lepers. You see, in the Bible, sin is illustrated by leprosy. And leprosy is this horrible, contagious disease. The leper, everywhere he went, he had to shout out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And so people had to stay away from the leper, and yet they needed to show mercy at the same time. And the leper was separated from everybody else, living in a leper colony with other lepers. And yet God loved the leper. But God says you have to be careful when you're dealing with a leper. You can get contaminated. And so God gave them this warning. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 52, he said, he shall therefore burn that garment. He's talking about the garment that the leper was wearing. I think Jude is referring to that here too. He has to burn that garment wherein the plague is, because it's a fretting leprosy. In other words, it's a contagious disease. It shall be burnt with fire. So again, when you deal with a lost soul, You have compassion, you have compulsion, but you have to be careful because that person is still a sinner. And there is the danger of the contamination of that sin being on you. Never, never compromise to win somebody to Jesus Christ. You will never win people to Christ by becoming like them. You don't become like them. You may be with them, but you don't become like them. Now, every pastor, when he preaches this, has a sense of tension because he's telling his people that you need to get out into the world and you need to witness with sinners. You need to be there, or else how are you going to lead them to Christ? But we preach this realizing that there is a danger then for the Christians that we are sending out to being contaminated by the sin that they see around them. And so the devil, he's got two sides, two ditches on either side of the road. He doesn't care which one you fall into, because there are some people today that are separatists. They will not have any friends that are not Christians. They'll never have any friends that are sinners, because they don't want to contaminate themselves with those people. But you know why they crucified Jesus? Because he's a friend of the sinners and the drunkards. That was one of the reasons why they crucified Jesus. And some people, though, they don't want to come in contact with that. Well, they're a little bit more Christian than Jesus was, I guess. So that's one side. The other side is people becoming like the people that they are trying to save. There's no difference between them and the world. They look like the world. They act like the world. There is no difference between them and the sinner. And what you need to do is you need to walk straight down the middle of that road. You need to have compassion. You must feel a compulsion. But you have to be careful to not fall into the ditch. It's not that you neglect them, but you are careful. When you witness to them, you are careful when you minister to them. You hate the very undergarment that is spotted by the sin. You hate that defilement, but you love and have compassion upon that person. Leave you with a story. Adrian Rogers gave this story in one of his messages. He said, a few winters ago in Birmingham, Alabama, what seemed like a tragedy happened. A father went to a hospital to pick up the little newborn baby and mother. He left the automobile running with the keys in the car, the three-year-old in the back seat. Somebody came to steal the car, not realizing a child was in the back seat. It was unintentional kidnapping, evidently. Later, they found the car abandoned, but they couldn't find the boy. And the people in Birmingham set out to find that little boy because it was winter, snow was on the ground, and there was this Vietnam veteran he joined in the hunt. And in his mind, he thought, well, maybe it wasn't a kidnapping. Maybe the little boy just got out of the car and maybe is somewhere in the vicinity of where the car was abandoned. So he took a flashlight. He went out it was getting dark. And he began to shine the flashlight up and down the alleys and the corners and all the dark recesses, places he could find. And then he saw an old house boarded up. And on the front porch of that house was a swing. And on the swing were some newspapers. These newspapers were piled up. And he shined the light on the newspapers and he saw some movement. And he cried out, Billy! Billy! Billy said, is that you, Daddy? Is that you, Daddy? And this Vietnam veteran said, I'm not your daddy, but I'm here to take you to your daddy. And this is the world that we live in. They are lost. They don't know where they are. And when we cry, they are crying out for help. We're not their daddy, but we can introduce them to their heavenly daddy, their heavenly father. And this, I believe, is the great role of the church. I've often said the church has two ministries. One is to call forth the dead so that they can meet the giver of life. And the other is to unwrap the grave clothes once they come to life. That is really the two main ministries of the church. And if you want to keep yourself from being deceived in this last day apostasy, what you are going to have to do is to keep yourself in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? You build yourself up in the most holy faith. You pray in the Spirit, and you watch and anticipate the coming of the Lord. And while you are watching, that doesn't mean we are inactive. It doesn't mean that all we're doing is watching. No, it is that we are reaching out to others, showing compassion, because there is a compulsion. But at the same time, we need to be careful. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I gave you a lot today. I know I did. And it's a lot to take in. But maybe if you could just pick out one of these things today and say, I could start there. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. And if you just commit that to God today and say, God, I'm going to keep myself in your love. I'm going to keep myself in your love by doing this. You tell God what you're going to do. And not only to keep yourself in God's love, but to tell others about that love. To share with others what you have experienced, the love, the mercy, the peace of Jesus. Father, today we thank you for the great responsibility that you have given us who know the truth and want to walk in the truth. Lord, help us by your grace as well to preserve us and to keep us within the circle of your love. I pray today that if there is anybody who stepped outside of that circle and you are not able to bless them and love them like you want to, that today that person, those people, would be like the prodigal and return home and get back in the shelter and the circle of your love. Give us your grace, Lord. And also, Lord, I pray that we would do what Jude says and we would be witnesses for you. We'd be soul winners. Make us soul winners, Lord. Bring people across our path that we might witness to. But at the same time, Lord, help us to be careful. I pray again, you'd bless this church. I pray that you would bless these people. Bless the food that has been provided here as well. Thank you to Ray and Cindy for sharing that with us today. And bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.